Today, Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, November the 30th. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and we're going to do something that I don't think I've ever done before on this program. One of the biggest questions that I am tested with is, why are you Lutheran? Everybody interprets the Bible differently. How do you know that your interpretation is correct? Well, we're going to answer that today by using another scholar from the rabbinic tradition, and I'm going to show you why there are different interpretations of the Bible. It's because people have a prior view of what God should be like. Then they go ahead and put God into that prior view, even if it means a changing of the scriptures. So, if you like to phone on this, the numbers are 505-7850 in the St. Louis area, and toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I got the article from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this past Saturday, and there are articles that the Post puts in entitled Faith Perspectives, and they use different religious leaders to do so. This particular one was by Rabbi Chaim Schaffner. And the reason I'm choosing him is because even though he's Jewish, he still has a high regard for the scripture. In other words, there was not that much in the article to indicate that he didn't believe God's holy word, that he felt it was wrong. There are some scholars, and we're not talking about them today, who begin with a denial of the supernatural. Therefore, every time they read the Bible, they have to reinterpret or rephrase what the Bible says in order to get rid of the supernatural. For example, we just mentioned this last week. There were those who were indicating that the crossing of the Red Sea really was a reed sea, only had about 6 inches of water, and what had happened is the tide had gone out. And that, of course, is why the ground was dry, because there was a strong wind. So they just take a look at the natural occurrences of what they think was happening back then and presuppose that that's how the so-called miracle happened. Of course, they don't believe it's a miracle. Now, they obviously deny the scripture, because it says as clear as glass that there were two walls of water through which Israel walked on dry ground. And that can't happen with a tide. So, there's not a problem for many scholars to deny what the scripture says, simply because they think it was written by human beings who make mistakes. And they're also a little bit tempted to go overboard. That is, they'll not say that 10,000 people went through, but a million people went through in order to make the miracle more stupendous. So, from a theological point of view, you're listening to listener-supported KFUO Radio, which of course is a ministry outreach of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And that denomination, to which I belong as a pastor, are far more conservative and Bible-believing than maybe another Lutheran denomination. At any rate, we believe that we are to take the Bible literally unless the context forces us to look at it metaphorically. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus ascends into heaven, and it says he appears as a slain lamb. Now, we know from Acts that he ascended into heaven as a human being, having risen from the dead. But the slain lamb imagery is used by Revelation to indicate the reason why he is able to open up the seals that save humans. He died for your sins. So obviously, being a slain lamb, he is, shall we say, metaphorically spoken of. Let's take a look at what Rabbi Schaffner had to say or write in the editorial in the Post-Dispatch this past Saturday. He begins by talking about that Jewish houses of worship read through the entire five book of Moses, or Torah, the Hebrew Bible, each year. And so, now that the year has begun with it, reading the book of Genesis, we come to a very well-known but perplexing biblical story. Now, I don't have a problem with saying that there are passages in the Bible that are perplexing. For example, Jesus takes some bread, this is my body. Takes some wine, this is my blood. That is perplexing. But we don't go ahead and say it's metaphorical, because he really says, when you receive this, you receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot explain it. That's why it remains perplexing, but that doesn't mean we're going to deny it. So the sacrament of the altar is really a giving out of his true body and blood. Yes, perplexing, but not to be denied. What's the perplexing biblical story that the rabbi is concerned about? Well, he says, Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, is told by God that God plans to destroy the wicked city of Sodom. And instead of being happy that God is removing wickedness from the world, Abraham argues to save the city in the merit of any righteous people that might live there. Will the judge of the whole world not do justice? Yet, just a chapter or so later, God commands Abraham to take his son and bring him as a burnt offering. And Abraham dutifully obeys without a word. This story of averted child sacrifice has become a pivotal one. Now, what the rabbi means by that is how you're going to understand what happened here is going to give you a view of God. But as you're going to see, it appears that the rabbi already has a presupposed view of God, and he is going to place it on the text. And what I'm going to do is show that when he comes up with his conclusions and his interpretation, it's actually a denial of the clear text. This is something you need to be aware of, because the majority of theologians in the world today critically look at the Bible by using what we refer to as reason, not in a ministerial point of view, where the reason is a minister to the Bible, but rather in a magisterial point of view, where reason now lords over the Bible. So if we don't like something the Bible is saying, then we can restate the Bible in terms that make more sense to us. And that's what I believe this rabbi is about to do. But it's a very common practice in a lot of churches who use what's referred to as the historical critical method, where you look at the Bible as any other book written by human beings with mistakes and everything, and your job is to find out where are the mistakes and correct them. So he begins with several questions must be asked on this foundational story. The first one I really was surprised at. What gave Abraham the right to offer his child without asking Sarah when Isaac is her child also? Well, talk about putting a 21st century view of the relationship between men and women on Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was dutiful to her husband and obeyed her husband. You really think that if God is telling me something, I'm going to ask permission from my wife? And God did tell me something. When our three children were born, Luther, Philip, and Catherine, God told me to have them baptized. No, I didn't get some oral message from God or some vision. It's in His Scripture. I desire to make my children disciples of Jesus Christ. How does that come about? Matthew 28, baptism and teaching. And of course, the Pentecost sermon and the questions after it by Peter show that baptism is not just for adults, but also for children. Just read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see that. Now, if my wife refused to baptize the children, I would still go ahead and get it done. Fortunately, I don't have that kind of a wife. She also believes the Word of God. And therefore, we both agreed that baptism was appropriate. And therefore, the children were baptized. In fact, one was baptized in a hurry because he was to have some surgery, which was somewhat dangerous. God brought him through that, but we had a private baptism prior to the surgery, not taking any chances at all that we could be sure that our child was brought into the kingdom of God. So, the idea of asking Sarah doesn't make any sense at all if God tells Abraham to do something, any more than Sarah would have had to ask Abraham if God said something to her, which, of course, he did. When she was 65, way past childbearing age, he said she would have a child. Now, it took 25 years. But God, time isn't a problem. For us, it is. And it became a problem for Sarah. Remember, she said to Abraham that he should have a child with Hagar. But being impatient is part of our sinful life. So that first question, what gave Abraham the right to offer this child without asking Sarah? No, if God tells me something, that gives me the right. I don't have to ask my wife. I don't have to ask my pastor. I don't have to ask anybody. God said it, that settles it. Now his second question, why did Abraham not speak up to protect the innocent as he did in the case of Sodom? Indeed, God made clear that he expects it of Abraham, as he says, Abraham is the one who will teach justice and mercy to his children. What are we to do with the seemingly unethical depiction of God at the binding of Isaac, which so contradicts the God of the rest of the Bible? A God who does not want us to hurt the innocent but protect them. Why is Abraham praised for his willingness to obey God instead of protecting the innocent and weak? Now, I've often said that what makes a really, really good teacher are the questions asked. I can understand why the rabbi doesn't ask the right questions. Because he doesn't believe the New Testament, where God not only allowed the innocent to die, it was his own son. So Christians have a totally different view of God in light of the New Testament than do those who only have the Old Testament, and therefore a limited view of God. The question can be asked. But you see, God is not somebody that we question when he says something. You know, I hate that one bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I've been telling you for a long time, it should be, God said it, that settles it. He doesn't need my belief. Well, it seems that many theologians, like the rabbi, they had this view. God said it, well, it makes sense, and that settles it. No. One of the things I have found about Christianity is that it does not make common sense. It's the exact opposite of common sense. That's why law and gospel are perceived totally different by the Christian than by any other religion in the world. Because by every other religion in the world, the law is considered a help for an individual. A help to get you to know what to do in order to be saved. That is not part of the Christian message at all. The law can never be used as a stepladder to heaven. In fact, the law can become your enemy if you look on it as a way of being saved. The law has a purpose to show you that it is impossible for you to do, think, or say anything to be saved. It accuses us of being poor, miserable sinners, and poor means we have no strength to choose differently. We are locked in our sin. But we freely sin. That's why we're held accountable. Nobody forces us to sin. It's just that we can't stop from sinning. It's kind of like somebody who starts drinking, and then he can't stop drinking. He drinks more and more. He gets in a car, has an accident. He's held responsible. The idea of coming back and saying, hey, I didn't have any choice in the matter because once I started drinking, I couldn't stop. No. He's still held responsible, even if he's presumed to be an alcoholic. So, once the rabbi questions God's, and remember what he refers to it as, an unethical depiction of God. On whose basis is that unethical? On a human being's basis? We're going to judge whether or not God can do what he says? Well, the rabbi goes on. Wouldn't that be a better way of showing one's love and fear of God, namely, to try to protect the innocent and weak? Indeed, according to the Midrash, an ancient Jewish biblical commentary, the act Abraham commits is so shocking and abhorrent to his wife Sarah that upon hearing of it, she immediately dies. Well, guess what? Maybe according to the Midrash, she dies. She doesn't die according to the Bible. Sarah just went through a promise that she would become pregnant when she was way along in years. So it's really quite ridiculous to say that she died after Isaac was going to be put to death. In fact, in chapter 23, it begins with Sarah lived 127 years. So Sarah died in Kirjaj Arba in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she kind of lived quite a bit longer. In other words, you could have a midrash, which is a commentary on the Bible. And there are many English commentaries that aren't worth the type because of what they say is such a denial of the Scripture. And this came about because of what's referred to as the historical critical method, where I myself had professors that would deny the obvious. I was given a book by a man named Marxsen, M-A-R-X-S-E-N, that talked about when Jesus healed the demoniac, he really wasn't a demoniac. He just had epilepsy. And he went into an epileptic seizure, which scared the pigs and made them run over the cliff and die in the water. Yes, and there were many things that we were told as to how the Bible actually occurred. Another permissible interpretation. Remember when Jesus changed water into wine? No, he didn't. We were taught that one possibility is that the disciples disguised themselves as servants, took out the water jugs, and while pretending to fill them with water, actually filled them with wine. So when they came back, there was wine in them already. Now, this is the kind of teaching that many seminaries teach. That's why, remember, the most important decision is, and that's plural, that you are to make is, who do you marry? That is to be lifelong. And number two, what congregation are you going to join? Now, back in the 70s, our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was torn apart by these kinds of teachings. And so there were a substantial minority of pastors who no longer believed the Bible, as we always did. And in fact, a great number of professors they actually left the seminary because they no longer wanted to teach what the church told them to teach. And this is the kind of thing, and it comes about all the time. I mean, it's kind of interesting reading the Post-Dispatch, because as I read through it, there can be so-called pastors, and some of them are women, and they're talking about something religious and never mention Jesus. And of course, never mention his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's a bunch of pop psychology that you're listening to under the guise of religious teaching. But just take a look at your daily newspaper, or especially the weekend where they have religious stuff in there, and see how milquetoast a lot of these things are. Now, every now and then you see somebody who really knows what he's talking about, and it's a great article. But they're far and few between. Because today the big message is we are to tolerate all points of view. Because the Bible cannot be understood. There are so many interpretations. Well, my point is there are not so many interpretations. Instead, there are a lot of theologians out there like this rabbi who decide to ignore what the Bible says, because the God of the Bible doesn't fit into his understanding of what God should be like. And so he actually, as we're going to see here, is going to change what the Bible says. And when he does that, he's going to think that he's really been helpful to people, because Abraham's tight spot is no longer perplexing. And we're going to give his answer when we get back. But we've already seen that one of the commentaries he's following, the Midrash, says that Sarah, upon hearing of it, immediately dies. And we know that's not true from the Bible. Well, what else is going to be said that contradicts the clear passages of the Bible? We'll take a look at that when we get back from the break. And in the meantime, you can call here at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727 to get any input or any questions that you might have. The point we're making here is there is only one clear interpretation of passages. By and large, let's not change the Bible.
Do politicians see what our country really needs?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Although most of us are not yet thinking a lot about the next presidential election, potential contenders are working hard to determine what matters most to voters. Considering America's dangerously high debt and lagging job growth, many politicians focus on the economy at the expense of important social issues. But how free and just can we expect the economy to be in a society that doesn't recognize the value of every human life? The right to life is the right without which no other can exist. An important point to remember for politicians eyeing the next election.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Children's Christian Concern Society is offering a Tree of Hope option for your holiday giving. Join KFUO Radio in choosing a meaningful gift to give a loved one and help children around the world learn of a loving Savior through education. For each donation, you receive a Christmas photo card with the picture of a child blessed through CCCS and you. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for the link to learn more about the Tree of Hope offered by the CCCS.
Everyone wants to be healthy. It all counts. Spend a little time up front figuring out healthy foods you like to eat. Nobody's going to stick to a diet that tastes like cardboard, so stock the fridge with your favorite foods that fit into your diet plan. Only 1 in 4 women in Missouri, age 18 to 24, eat the recommended amounts of fruits and veggies. What you eat now matters. It all counts.
Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/itallcounts. Brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services and the Health Resources and Services Administration.
Coming up on the Wednesday Bible study just after the 10 o'clock news, the disciples asked Jesus two important questions about the end times in Matthew chapter 24. The first, when will this happen? The second, what will the signs be? We've answered the first question, now we get to the signs. That's next time on the Bible study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Do you sometimes feel like you're just an enforcer with your kids? This is a Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's Glenn Williams about balancing rules and grace in your home.
You know, you've got to stay true to the boundaries that the values that you've introduced into your family, in order to protect your family. And you want to continue to reinforce that there are consequences of decisions that are being made. And listen, I'm sorry that you feel this way, that you're being hurt by this, but this is the boundary. Here are the consequences. But then at the same time, there is that extension of grace. And our kids, they need to see us modeling that. They need to see us being in a place of authority, if you like, but being willing to say, listen, son, I'm really sorry. You know what? I blew it.
As a parent, there are times that we have to be firm, but that relationship is important. So keep the balance by being open, honest, and forgiving. You'll learn more when you stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker back on our second portion of Law and Gospel today. We're examining Abraham's command from God to kill his son Isaac, and we're looking at it through the eyes of a rabbi, Rabbi Chaim Schaffner. Hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly. He had an article in the Post-Dispatch. He finds that this view of God as found in Genesis 22 is an unethical depiction of God. Now, this is really interesting. Do you understand how he must be using something outside of the Bible in order to tell that this is an unethical depiction of God? Now, it is no doubt that God does not want us to hurt the innocent, but protect them. But look what God does with his own son. The other item that I find really peculiar is God knows he's not going to permit Abraham to kill the son. In fact, at the beginning he says he's testing Abraham. So, in the context, God had no understanding that the son would die. Now, how does the rabbi attempt to resolve this problem? He says that many classic answers are given. For instance, some philosophers claim Abraham somehow knew both promises would come to be, that Abraham has to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, and that Isaac also would be his seed. Or that Abraham understood God did not tell him to kill his child, only to bring him up as an offering. Well, that certainly contradicts, because Abraham raises the knife to put Isaac to death. That's a lot more than bringing him up as an offering. Now, I actually believe the former, that Abraham was to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, and that he would be sacrificed, and yet he would also be his seed. How is that possible? Well, once more, because of the limitations of God's word on the rabbi, he does not know the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it is clear what Abraham was thinking. It's found in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now, verse 19 is our answer. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. Now, what was that verse talking about? Remember Isaac's birth? It came from a womb that should have been dead because of age. But God brought him to life. That same God that can bring life from a dead womb would have no problem in raising up Isaac, even if he had been sacrificed. Talk about faith. Because up to that point, nobody yet had been raised from the dead. Elijah yet wasn't on the scene where that widow's son was raised from the dead, for example. What we're talking about here is a man of faith who trusts the promises of God. Therefore, when the promise is made, Abraham is given a faith by the power of the Holy Spirit where he's not going to have any objection to what God is saying, because he knows that God will even raise him up, and that the promise that Isaac will be the seed everyone's looking forward to will still be fulfilled. But, of course, the rabbi doesn't know this, because unable to use the New Testament to help us understand the mind of God and the mind of Abraham. So he goes on, he's trying to solve the apparent problem that God gives an unethical command to Abraham to kill his son. He goes on, "For Jews, after the giving of the Torah law to people, Jewish law would always trump an individual's command from God." Oh, really? Did you hear that? That if you had an individual command from God, Jewish law would trump it. And he goes on, "Observant Jews would not be permitted to sacrifice their child or commit any other sin, even if they were sure the command was coming from God." And then the statement, and this is a view of this Jewish rabbi, "God cannot tell us to violate law." What? So, once God makes a law, he's bound to it? We know that's not true from the New Testament, when the ceremonial laws were all abrogated. And remember, a lot of Jews had a problem with that. They were called Judaizers, thinking that, well, you want to become a Christian, you Gentile? You need to be circumcised and follow all the other ceremonial laws. And Paul pointed out that now that Christ has come and risen from the dead, there's no need to follow the ceremonial laws because they were pointing forward to his death and resurrection, which all those laws are now fulfilled in Christ. In other words, this God that is described by the rabbi is not the God of the Bible. God can tell us to violate law anytime he wants because he is the one over all law. In fact, remember the words of Jesus on the Sabbath, because these Pharisees used the same argument against Jesus when his disciples went through the fields and they were plucking corn and harvesting, so to speak. And he says, you know, the Sabbath was not made for man. God made the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, if I want to change the laws of the Sabbath, which of course God did, the ceremonial laws, such as having to worship on the seventh day, is no longer a law that we need to follow. God is almighty. And there's another problem here. I spoke about this about a month ago, because it was kind of an insight for me, is that God is not bound to the laws that he makes for men. God is not bound to the laws he makes for men. So if we're not to kill without his permission, God certainly can kill, which he does, because he has his permission. He's God. In other words, there is not a problem here between Abraham knowing that murder is forbidden, but God telling him to kill his son. There's no problem because God is supreme. God should not be brought down to the level of a person. No, he's supreme. So finally, Rabbi Schaffner gives his explanation. I am suggesting perhaps a new explanation. Perhaps the real test for Abraham was to confront God as he did at Sodom, thus teaching his children righteousness and justice, and ultimately to say no to God. Well, of course, Abraham didn't do that, remember? He dutifully and obediently went ahead to put Isaac to death. The rabbi goes on, perhaps on some level, Abraham both passed and yet also failed the test. Now, I don't understand what that means. How can he both pass and fail the test? If the test was to argue with God, then he certainly failed it. But you see, God commanded that his son be put to death. You know, it's really sad when a view of God that people prefer to the Bible's view trumps the Bible. And as he tries to explain his way out of this apparent dilemma, he gets in an even bigger fix. Because he's not going to try and give some evidence for his point of view. I would suggest this is why God never speaks to Abraham again after the binding of Isaac. Oh, really? In fact, he goes on, in the end of the story, an emissary angel speaks to Abraham, but where is God? The rabbi's mistake is again because he doesn't see the purpose of the Bible, which is to show forth Jesus as our Savior. For him, Jesus is nowhere in the Bible. He would have been shocked and probably declared Jesus to be a nut on the road to Emmaus when Jesus went through all the Old Testament passages pointing to himself with those two Emmaus disciples. Talk about a Bible study. I mean, some of them are kind of obvious. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior with Eve and the snake and Adam there. Then, of course, Genesis 12, where the promise is to Abraham. Then we've got Psalm 22, where it says he will even be pierced in hands and feet. Isaiah 53, just read that and try not to think of Jesus. It's impossible. Where he is whipped, where by his stripes we are cleansed, where the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's all in the Old Testament. I remember a friend of mine quoting Isaiah 53 to a Jewish lady. And when he was done quoting it, she said to him, "I'm sorry, but we Jews don't follow the New Testament." And was she ever surprised to hear that that was Old Testament language? In fact, I remember getting a tract for Jews by the World Home Bible League. And every Bible verse was, first of all, in Hebrew and then the English translation. You know why? Because the whole tract was about Jesus is your Savior only using Old Testament Bible verses. And that's why they were all in Hebrew. I mean, this is really something when you take a look at the full picture. The lack of understanding that Jesus is the reason for the entire Bible leads to interpretations like we've been talking today, that God telling that someone innocent should be put to death, that's an unethical command. Well, it may be unethical for Rabbi Schaffner to do that. It's not unethical for God to do that because God is God. And now I want to respond to the idea that God never speaks to Abraham again? Well, because he's only speaking to an emissary angel? Oh, is that right? Well, let's listen. Verse 10. Well, I hate to use the Bible, but that's our only source. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." So here's this angel. Now, when we were talking yesterday about the angel sent to Zacharias, remember it said an angel of the Lord. But this is the angel of the Lord. And does he kind of come down on Abraham for not arguing against God? No, listen. "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." You see, if the rabbi's interpretation is correct, that Abraham should have started arguing for the life of his son and he failed the test, then the angel of the Lord wouldn't have said, "Now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son." And would you like to hear the next two words? "From me." What? Well, what kind of angel is this who says that Abraham did not withhold his son from me? Well, we'll go on a little bit further. Abraham lifted his eyes, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So he went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it says to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, verse 15 kind of helps us understand who is this angel of the Lord. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son your only son. In blessing, I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And who's talking? The angel of the Lord. But whose voice was it that came to Abraham? It was God himself. So, as we mentioned a number of times, Peter Kurowski has a book out called The Angel of Angels. You can get it by going to www.lawgospel.com, and you can order it there. And what it is, it's almost 70 times that the angel of the Lord is a title used for Jesus before his incarnation. People don't understand that. Well, as soon as they hear the word angel, they think, boy, that must be somebody who's an angel. No, it's God himself, the second person of the Trinity. But what's so wonderful about this is it denies what the rabbi's argument again. When he says, I would suggest that this is why God never speaks to Abraham again after the binding of Isaac. In the end of the story, an emissary angel speaks to Abraham, but where is God? And see, that's the problem with Judaism. They don't see God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you don't see God in the person of Jesus Christ, your interpretations of the Bible will always be wrong. Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Even the killing of Isaac represents a God who is willing to kill his firstborn. The ram was just a symbol that there would have to be a lamb coming that would die for the sins of the world. And it would come out of Isaac's seed, his descendants. And if you ever take a look at the family tree of Jesus, you go right up to Isaac, right up to Adam and Eve, of course. Because it was out of Eve would come the seed. And Isaac, who then had Jacob and Judah. And remember, Jesus is from the house of Judah. But if you don't believe the Christian message, the Old Testament remains a closed book to the true nature of God. That's what's so sad. And you end up getting all kinds of charges that, well, this is an unethical command by God. But by whose notion is it unethical? By a notion of a religion that believes you're saved by your works. Ask any Jew, if you're going to be saved, how will it come about? And they will, without flinching, say, I need to be a good person. I need to be an observant Jew. We have such an opportunity to share with Jews and rabbis alike that there is more to the message which conditions the entire interpretation. Remember, I started off with this particular situation by telling you that there are not a lot of different interpretations of the Bible. You just take a look at it, there's only one, and it's the clear text of Scripture. It was one of the great Reformation principles that you don't need a pope or councils. You only need Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, it's good that we have scholars who know the original Greek and Hebrew, because, for example, when the word Lord is used, It's not the Hebrew word Adonai, which means like Lord of a house or something. It's Yahweh, where, you know, comes the strange view of Jehovah. Yahweh is the name of this angel. And when we're talking about that he's God, the word is Elohim, which is the plural form for God. You know, El Shaddai is God Almighty. So El is a singular word for God. And it's in a number of names like Elijah, Elisha. But to say Elohim means we're dealing with the entire Trinity. Nowhere in the scripture does it give the slightest hint that God is testing Abraham to argue with him. He instead commends Abraham for being willing to kill his only son. Because Abraham believed, it doesn't matter. My son came from a dead womb, and if I put a knife in him and burn him on the altar, I will still walk down back to my servants, as he had told his servants, the both of us. In fact, in verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham said to the young men who had come with him, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." To have the faith of Abraham, wow. God doesn't tell us to kill our children, except in the waters of baptism, where in a sense a real exorcism takes place. And look how many people who say they're Christians refuse to bring their children to the sacred waters of baptism. I can only imagine if God told them to kill their child, they'd probably argue with him over that. Now, we believe, teach, and confess the only words that we need to listen to from God today have to be found in Holy Scripture. God isn't making new commands, new revelation, or new decisions. So everything that we know about God and that we follow needs to come from Holy Scripture. And the fact is that Holy Scripture is not a complicated book. It is very easy to understand, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and with the help of a pastor who knows the Greek and the Hebrew, you're not going to get these silly questions that you get from those who are untrained in theology, or like the rabbi, have no idea that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus the Christ. How sad that is, as he tries to change the Bible to suit his own views, which are contrary to God's Word. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we had quite a bit of response to our ruminations last week with Pastor Kurowski and also Pastor Smith. So we're bringing them back tomorrow. We've got a whole new set of questions. And if you've got something you would like three pastors to be talking about, don't hesitate to email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Or you can phone at 1-877-CMS-1962. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.